Years ago, my first English class in college, of course, I had to ride a mule to get to the college. It was that long ago. But I remember in that class, there was an essay, if you will, that the teacher gave us. And the essay was called How Not to Write a Term Paper. And it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, because if you read it, then you realize at the end how to write one. And it was a very interesting way of presenting it. So that's kind of what I've done the past 2 or 3 weeks, and today and maybe next week I'm showing some of these younger guys how not to preach. This is the way not to do it, so you'll understand the ways to do it. Hopefully Colton learned a lot a couple weeks ago. Wrong thinking. Boy, our society is filled with wrong thinking. You'd have to have had your head buried in the sand the past few weeks if you haven't seen some of the wrong thinking lately. Our culture, going further and further away from Christian principles and morals and values. There's a lot of wrong thinking about marriage. So much wrong thinking in our society about marriage and what marriage is and what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to do. Our society has drifted a long ways from what marriage is really about. There's a lot of wrong thinking today about alcohol and drugs and those type of things. Lots of wrong thinking. There's a lot of wrong thinking about tolerance and what tolerance really is and what we're supposed to be tolerant of. The list could go on and on and on. But this morning, I want to focus on three areas where there's much wrong thinking. Sin, repentance, and God. I got those three topics from a book written some time ago by Brother Frank Chesser, wonderful gospel preacher, been preaching for a long time. You'll hear me quoting from him in this lesson because he has some insights that comes from having preached the gospel for many decades. Wrong thinking about sin. If you were to go ask people on the street about sin, of course some people would deny that it even exists, right? No such thing as sin. Yeah, it doesn't even exist. Don't say anything about sin. It's not here. Doesn't even exist in our society or anywhere. But that's how powerful sin is. Sin is so deceptive that it's able to get people to the point where they don't even believe it exists. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants people in the world to believe that there's no sin at all. And why would Satan want that? Very easily, because if there's no sin, then every type of behavior is acceptable. There can't be anything wrong if there's no sin. Anything you do, anything you believe, anything you say is okay if there's no sin. That shows how powerful it is. I haven't seen any polls in a while about people being asked the question, do you believe in sin? Do you believe that sin exists? But I'm sure there's a large percentage of people that simply don't believe it exists. There is no such thing as sin. But you know, unfortunately, sometimes even God's people can get to the point where in some cases they don't believe that sin exists. Southern Kingdom of Judah, back in the days of Jeremiah. Some of the people in the Southern Kingdom were saying there's really not any sin anymore. Briefly, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, we're just going to read a couple verses there before we move on. But important verses they are. Jeremiah chapter 7. And pretty much this whole chapter is about Judah's sin. Beginning in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 7, This is Jeremiah speaking, of course, by inspiration, to the southern kingdom. He says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." And notice what he's asking here. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all of these abominations'?" What's Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah says, look at all the sins that you've been committing. Look at every one of those that he mentions. You've been stealing, you've been murdering, you've been committing adultery, you've been doing all of these things, walking after other gods, and then you have the nerve to come and stand before God and say, "It's okay what we've been doing. We've been delivered. It's okay for us to do these abominations. It's fine." Now, that was God's people. Those are God's people saying, "It's okay for us to do those things." It's hard to believe God's people could get to that point, but they had. That's how bad a shape at least some of them were. They were saying that their behavior was fine, it was okay, and God would accept anything they did. In other words, they could do no wrong. God would allow them to do anything. God's people. Some view sin as just trivial. In other words, it has little significance. There's little importance attached to it. Sin isn't really a big deal. It might exist, but it doesn't really amount to anything. That's what some people say. There's some wrong thinking about sin. We know that in the world, but let's focus briefly on us. You probably weren't wanting me to talk about us. Them is different than us. But us. James 4:17. Let's see if that applies to us. James chapter 4, verse 17. Very end of that chapter, James, again speaking by the Holy Spirit, these are what the Holy Spirit wanted him to say and to write, says in verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." The English Standard translates it, "knows the right thing to do and fails to do it." We consider that an insignificant verse in the Bible. Is that trivial? Is it of little importance? What about daily Bible reading and studying? Is that the right thing to do? The one translation says, if you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it. What about prayer times? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul told the church there in Ephesus, toward the end of that letter, in verse 18, that this is supposed to be a quality of God's people. Verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Praying. What about being concerned for the lost? Is that significant? Is that important? Is that trivial? In Psalms 119, that great chapter about God's Word, that great psalm about God's Word, in Psalms 119, in verse 136, the psalmist writes, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Is that significant? Is that trivial? Is that important? What is that? Are we concerned for the lost? Or is that something that's not of great significance? So some people view sin as trivial. Some people believe sin is justified because we can't help it. In other words, sin is just part of our nature. It's just something that we have to do. It's part of our human weakness. It's part of our condition. We can't help but sin. In other words, we don't have any power to stop. I wonder if that's true. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment and see what Paul told the church at Rome. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Does that sound like something that has power over us to the extent that we can't say no? Has there ever been a sin that you could not have avoided? In other words, have you ever sinned and thought, "I couldn't have stopped. There was no way I could have stopped." Well, if that was true, then we could blame it on God. But we know that's not true. We're not to let sin enslave us. Same chapter, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." In other words, sin's not to rule over us. It's not to have that power over us. We can say no. We can say no. The Bible makes an absolute promise that for every temptation that comes, there's a way out. In other words, we don't have to give in to sin. Sin doesn't enslave us. Brother Chesser defines sin this way: "Sin is the endless, animal-like wails of the damned of the ages, rising from the fiery darkness of eternal torment." He has a way with words if you've never read any of his material. Sin, a lot of wrong thinking about sin in our world. Unfortunately, there's a lot of wrong thinking about sin even among God's people today. Sin isn't trivial. It isn't insignificant. But it is something we can say no to. What about repentance? Is there any wrong thinking about repentance in the world today or even in the Lord's church? Well, here's some things that repentance isn't. So we'll look at what it isn't first. Repentance isn't just a confession. It's not just an admission of wrong. Yeah, that's needed, but repentance is more than that. Because there's a lot of things that can motivate a person to admit wrong that has nothing to do with repentance. Sometimes people will admit that they've done something wrong just to avoid punishment. Well, that's not repentance. Not biblical repentance. You mean I don't have to confess? Oh, yeah, we do. We have to make confession. We have to confess our sins, right? 1 John chapter 1, that's something we have to do. But that in and of itself is not repentance. There's much more involved in it. A lot of Old Testament characters made confession of sin, but they didn't do it for the right reason. Great examples, King Saul. He did that probably more than once. Yeah, he admitted he had done something wrong, but he would shift the blame to someone else, or he'd say he had done it for a different reason, or whatever. He was a good shifter of blame. And yeah, he would sometimes say he had done wrong, but it wasn't for the right reason. So repentance, it's not just an admission of wrong. Yeah, we have to do that, but it's more than that. And it's not just a feeling of being sorry. It's not a feeling of remorse. There's more to biblical repentance than that. Best example in the Bible is one we mentioned in class this morning, Judas. Judas didn't repent. The Bible's very specific about that. He didn't repent. in Matthew chapter 27. Let's read beginning in verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, he was sorry, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Was he sorry? Yes. Was he remorseful? Yes. The Bible says he was. Did he repent? No. That's not biblical repentance. Now, he regretted the consequences of what he had done. But he hadn't regretted what he had done. Yeah, he regretted the consequences. But that's not genuine repentance. He did not repent. A lot of people in the world, again, says that Judas repented. That's not true. He didn't repent. It wasn't true, biblical, genuine repentance. Wrong thinking about repentance. It's not a temporary change of heart or conduct. Sometimes people will temporarily, for a very short period of time, change their conduct. But there's no intent there. There's no determination there. There's no resolve there for it to be a life-changing event. They're only changing for a very short period of time. Might be to please someone. Might be to please a spouse, please a parent, please a child, please an employer. But there's no resolve for this to be a permanent change. That's not repentance. Repentance involves this very strong determination that we're going to turn from that sin, whatever it is. Turn from that pattern of sin. Turn from that habit of sin. We're going to turn away from it. See, there's a determination. It's not temporary. Notice when Paul talks about repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what he says about it. And there's a lot to learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about what real repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now here he's giving us a real insight into what repentance is. For you were made sorry in a godly matter. See, you can be made sorry in an ungodly matter. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, the right kind of sorrow, not ungodly sorrow, but godly sorrow, produces repentance to salvation. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now he's going to list what that entailed. What was the outcome? What were the consequences of what you've done? Now notice what he says here. What diligence it produced in you. Okay, there was one product. There was a consequence. Diligence. What clearing of yourselves, another consequence, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. It says, those were the things that were produced in you because you really repented. It says, that's what repentance is. Here's another quote. Repentance is a change of mind about sin. The nature, the power, the ugliness, and the insanity of sin. Repentance is a transformation of one's choices as it pertains to sin. And a total adjustment of one's priorities concerning sin. So where does it begin? On the inside. See? Determination. There's a resolve. I'm not going to think about this sin in the same way anymore. See, your mind has to be involved. Your mind has to be involved. I'm not going to think about sin in that way anymore. My behavior is going to change as a result of it. The idea of transformation. And it's my resolve and my determination that I'm not going to go back into that habitual lifestyle, that habitual sin again. See, I'm changing my mind about it. I'm changing my mind about it. A lot of wrong thinking about repentance. And lastly, maybe the most obvious of all, there's a lot of wrong thinking in our world about who God is. Who He is, His nature, what He does, what He doesn't do. The first wrong thinking is many people in our world simply think that God is like us. God is like man. God is like humanity. God is like mankind. In Psalm 50, the psalmist writes this about God. Psalms 50, verse 21, the psalmist says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes." You thought that I was altogether like you. Many people think that God thinks like we do. But the Bible says that His ways are much, much higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We might think that something is good, that this is appropriate, that this is proper. But the only way to know what God thinks about it is to see what He said about it. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Corinth, he said, that's what the Spirit does. It reveals the mind of God. And what's the Spirit done? It's revealed it in words. So the only way I know what God's thoughts and ways are that He wants me to know is the written Word. That's the only place to go. There's no other source. Then I can know. So there's some wrong thinking about who God is and what He thinks. This was a great illustration, I thought. Think about an ant in the hand of mankind. All the rain we've had, ants are everywhere. Put this tiny little ant in your hand and ask these questions. Does the ant possess the ability to understand you? Well, obviously not. It's a tiny little insect. Doesn't have any reasoning powers or logic. Doesn't have a set of values or morals or ethics. So does that ant have the power to understand you? Not at all. Well, that's how we are in the hands of God. We don't have the power to understand God. What we know about God, we know by what He's revealed to us in His Word. Can that ant inform the man of something the man doesn't know? Can that ant in your hand give you information, knowledge about something that you didn't know? Of course not. Well, neither can man today give God any information, because God has all knowledge. Man can't tell God where the world came from, because God's the one who made it in the first place. What if it came down to a battle between the ant and the man? We know who's going to win. So it is with man in the hand of God. Wrong thinking. Some people think that God is solely and only and exclusively a God of grace and mercy. And He is a God of grace and mercy. Absolutely. But something that's all He is, That entirely describes the very nature of God, that's wrong thinking. Because the Bible also says that He's a God of justice and holiness as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, The Hebrew writer reveals some aspects of God that many don't want to think much about. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, the writer says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Okay, I've been revealed something about God right there. I know now that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and I know that because God told me it is. It's a fearful thing. Going over a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 12, we learn something else about the nature of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and following. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now God revealed something to me about who He is. He's a consuming fire. And God's Word plainly tells me that there's a day of judgment. Plainly tells me there is. He went to great lengths to describe the day of judgment. Jesus did this, Matthew 25. Paul did this in numerous places. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. But over and over and over again, the New Testament reveals by inspiration that there's a day of judgment. Jesus said that He Himself was going to be the judge. The Son of Man is going to come and sit on His throne, and He's going to judge all the nations. He's going to divide them into two groups. Sheep on His right and goats on His left. That's Matthew 25. He is going to do that. That's right thinking. That's right thinking. Some people believe that God sees man like man sees man. This is so true in our society today. Man believes he can solve all of life's problems entirely by himself. Doesn't believe there's any need for God because he can do everything himself. He has all the answers. Is that how God sees us? Nope. God sees us as lost and sinful. That's how he sees us. When he looks down at the world, that's what he sees in humanity. Here are people who are lost and sinful. And of course, the solution is we need to see God like the Bible sees God. One of the greatest descriptions of that is by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah describes seeing God, His nature. In other words, who God is. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Filled the temple. His royal robes, His kingly robes, filled the temple. There wasn't any room for man's robes in the temple. This shows us clearly that it's God who has all authority. Man has none. It's not a 75-25. It's not an 80-20. It's not a 99-1. It's God has all authority and man has absolutely zero. That's what he tells us. Then in verse 2, "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What are they doing? They're emphasizing. Typically in Hebrew, when it's the same thing is emphasized or said three times, that's showing the fullness, the extent of whatever is being declared. In this case, it's God's holiness. See, Isaiah as a man is seeing God as God really is, and Isaiah's terrified. Isaiah's terrified. That's how men need to see God. They need to understand that aspect of God. But unfortunately, most people in the world do not see God as Isaiah saw God. His holiness. Isaiah goes on and says in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, Isaiah was able to see how sinful he really was. In other words, it was like before he was seeing himself kind of in a very dim, dark mirror. Then suddenly it was all cleaned, and he could see himself for who he really was, and he was terrified. He says, "I'm really seeing me for who I am." You ever been with someone who comes to that realization? Maybe they come to the realization that they're an alcoholic. In a lot of cases, it terrifies them. They see who they really are. That's what's happening to Isaiah. He's seeing God for who God really is, and that terrifies him. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I'm undone. He is terrified. Now, can you imagine Isaiah, after having seen that, and after seeing himself for who he really is, declaring there wasn't a God? Don't think so. Or declaring that he was okay, the more he thought about it, maybe I'm all right. Nope. Life-changing experience. That's what it was. Can you imagine Isaiah arguing about something with God? Sees God in that great throne room with his robes and everything, and says, "God, I don't agree with you with some of these things." Isaiah would be terrified to even mention that. You think a man like Isaiah, after what Isaiah had experienced, but a man that had that spirit, that attitude, that clear vision of who he was, do you think that person would say, "You know, I have a real problem with John chapter 3, verse 5. I don't like the word except there. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. I have a problem with that." You think a man like Isaiah, if we had a spirit like Isaiah and was seeing God for who he really is and seeing us for who we really are, would ever say something like that? Would someone with that attitude ever say, "God, I really have a problem with Matthew 19. I have a problem with that. I think you and I need to discuss it." We would be terrified. Would a man with that type of attitude say, "You know, I think we really need to add something to our worship service. How about some machinery? I know you don't want me to, but I think it's a good idea." Somebody like Isaiah would never say that. A lot of wrong thinking going on. But when a man sees himself like God sees him, he'll do everything he can to listen to God, to trust God, to obey God. Yeah, there's a lot of wrong thinking. There's a lot of wrong thinking about sin. There's a lot of wrong thinking about repentance. There's a lot of wrong thinking about God. But right thinking about those things are essential to our salvation. We have to understand God, not just certain aspects of God. Yes, He's a loving God, and I'm glad He loved us to the extent that He sent His Son to die on the cross. He is a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. But also, He's a holy God that cannot stand nor tolerate sin. The Bible's clear about it. He hates it. Hates sin. Therefore, right thinking means I need to hate sin. God hates sin. I need to hate it. Therefore, right thinking means I'm going to turn away from sin. I'm going to start having some right thinking about sin. And I'm going to repent. For the one outside of the body of Christ, then that goes to baptism. Right thinking understands that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. God said it is. And that's where that blood of Christ washes away sins. That's right thinking. Right thinking also says that once saved, always saved is a lie. Right thinking says that we must continue to confess our wrongs. We must continue to ask God to forgive us. You mean I can be lost after being baptized? I sure can be. Heaven and hell. Right thinking, wrong thinking. And how do I know what right thinking is? It comes from God's Word. This invitation song that's been chosen, there's right thinking in it about examining our lives. Am I a child of God? Or if I am I a faithful child of God? Do I need to ask for prayers? Questions we need to ask. So this morning as we sing the words of this song, if there's a need that you need to respond, then we urge you to do that as we stand and sing.